Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, once again, as we continue our studies in verses 1 through 4 that call the pastor's heart. Let me read verses 1 through 4 to you this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, and those in Laodicea, and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and here's the only text we're going to consider this morning, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Many of you have heard my testimony about my struggles as a young boy with being assured of my salvation. I asked the Lord to save me when I was young, but I was never certain of my salvation. In the language of the text, I did not have that full assurance that I was in a state of grace, and that plagued me. I was terrified of dying and going to hell. Every time I did something wrong, I would say, it must be because I'm not saved. And almost every time I went to church and they gave an invitation, asked people to come forward to get saved, I'd go up. It was one Sunday I went up in the morning and went up at night. And I'd go home and my brother would say to my other brother, Tom went up again. Me and old Ada. The preacher or the evangelist could always tell at least two responders to the invitation, little Tommy Smish and old Ada Fulper. Now, it wasn't a game with me. It sounds humorous, but I was serious. I would think about some of the bad things I did during the week and conclude I must not be saved. How could I be saved and do those things or say those things? And as the service came to a close, I knew the speaker was going to give an invitation for those who wanted to be saved and come forward to the altar. And they would always choose certain hymns that focused on that. And I would sit in the pew and say to myself, please don't sing just as I am. Please don't choose pass me not, O gentle Savior. Invariably, they would choose those kinds of hymns, and I could feel the pressure building up in my soul. I'd hang on to the pew, determined not to respond. But then the hymn I dreaded most was the one that Alma just played, Almost Persuaded, based on the words of King Agrippa. Almost, Paul, you persuaded me to become a Christian. Almost persuaded now to believe. I'm reading it to you because even though I told you to look at it, most of you didn't. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Way, some more convenient day on the call. Now, I may have been able to make it through that in the second verse, but the last verse would always get me. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail, almost but lost. That's not really funny, is it? And for a young boy terrified of going to hell, that did it. And I don't mean to be comical about this, but it was a race down the aisle between me and old Ada because she had the same problem I had. But over the years, God in His grace and mercy gave me greater understanding of salvation. As a result, the language of our text, look at it. I attained to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. That was the concern of the Apostle Paul for the believers in Colossae. and for every preacher who has a pastor's heart, that those who are truly saved will have that assurance. Now, Paul was in prison when he penned this letter. He knew from Epaphras, the pastor of the church, that they were being invaded by all kinds of false doctrines and false teachers. In fact, this entire chapter is made up with him warning them about the various forms of false doctrines and teachers that were coming into the church. But because he was in prison, he was unable to personally protect them from these hellish invaders. And according to his own testimony in verse 1, he was in great conflict for them. The concern of Paul for the churches in that area called the Lycus Valley is part of what it means to have a pastor's heart. The heavy burden and desire to feed, to care, to comfort, to encourage and protect the people of God put in the pastor's care. We find this concern in the heart and mind of Paul in the text before us this morning. I'm going to do a very quick overview of what we covered last week. You'll notice it breaks down into two main lines of thought. The various concerns in the one who has a pastor's heart. The context of those concerns is that as you read chapter 2, it's primarily made up of warnings to the believers at the church at Colossae about the various forms of false teaching that had crept into the church. And as we go over this myriad of false teachings in the next few weeks, we will gain some appreciation for Paul's concern for them. We saw the intensity of those concerns there in verse 1 when he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you." That means a great struggle, like agony. And then the range of those concerns, not only for them, but the church at Laodicea, and for any who had not seen his face. Then we begin to consider the focus of those concerns who has a pastor's heart. The area of concern that Paul desired for him, that they would be encouraged. Look at verse 2. That their hearts would be encouraged. Some of you, look down at your Bible. You stand here looking up at me. Down at your Bible. I want you to see that I'm teaching the Scriptures. Don't be looking at what I'm saying. And the word means to come alongside of, to comfort and to strengthen. They were living a very difficult time in a spiritual unfriendly area. They needed encouragement. Secondly, he said that they would be united in Christian love. Look at the text. Being knit together in love. Nothing brings greater peace and unity of the Spirit than a true Christian love. And this is important at all times. But when a church is under attack, as the church of Colossae was, it is during times like this that the unity of a particular congregation is put to the supreme test. If the love spoken about in our text is lacking, that church will never stay knit together when there's all kind of false teaching entering in. In fact, they'll be torn asunder over very minor issues. Therefore, one of Paul's great concern was that their hearts would not only be encouraged, but united together in Christian love. That brings us to where I want to go today. Look at the third thing in Paul's concern, desire for them. Look at it, the third part of verse 3. That they would have a vast wealth of full assurance. Look at the text. Attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now, at the risk of sounding trivial, yet precise in the exposition of this text, the full assurance of understanding, whatever that means, and we'll show you what that means in a moment, is what I have called, it's like gold. Not some gold, but all the gold, look at it, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And the word all means here, without exception, nothing lacking in these riches spoken of here by Paul. Not the material riches of the world. That's all going to pass away. But all the spiritual riches that is available to us now and which will never pass away. Notice the substance of those eternal riches. What is those eternal riches? Full assurance. Look at the text. Attaining to all riches of the full assurance, which means perfect, absolute certainty. It's having a wealth of absolute certainty. How do we go about attaining to all the riches of full assurance? Look at the text once again. Attaining to all riches, the full assurance of understanding. Hold on, I'll open this up in just a moment. I need to expound and add portions of the actual the text. A full and complete assurance that comes from having a comprehensive knowledge and understanding. A full and complete assurance that comes from a comprehensive understanding of what? The divine truth is set forth in the Word of God. We gain this incredible worth of assurance from an ever-increasing knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. The more we read and meditate on God's Word, the greater our knowledge and our understanding of God's Word. This will bring about that full and complete assurance that of the truth as set forth in God's Word. And then he gets more specific. Look at the end of verse 2. To the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here it is where we find that having a full and a complete assurance of Jesus Christ, of God the Father, and His great work of salvation brings to a greater spiritual riches than all the material wealth in the world. Let me open that up now and ask this question. What greater riches could we have than being absolutely certain and fully assured of our salvation now? What greater riches could we have than knowing that God in His grace has saved me and having infallible knowledge that that is true? This is one of the unique aspects and glorious aspects of biblical Christianity. A true believer may be absolutely certain and fully assured they have been saved now. They don't have to wait till the day of judgment. No other religious system, no matter what it is, whether you talk to the cults, Roman Catholicism, apostate Protestantism, no matter who you talk with, if you say you can know you have salvation now, you're saved now, they will say that's you're presupposing too much. You're being presumptuous. No one can know that, but we can. 1 John 5:13, these things are written, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now hold on, because we're going to go into 1 John and we're going to flush out, John, what are the things you wrote in that little book that if they are true of me, I can have that absolute assurance? We're going to get to there in a moment. But having absolute infallible assurance that we are now saved, and forgive me for using this phrase, but to me it is, it's golden. It is to have that full assurance that the glorious Lord and Savior has done that supernatural work of grace in our lives. What peace, what joy to lay my head on a pillow at night, being fully assured that I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is golden. This is incalculable spiritual riches. This is an abundance of spiritual riches for someone like me. For years as a young boy, I asked the Lord to save me over and over again. But I never had any assurance, let alone this full assurance spoken of in the text. I was constantly wondering if I was really saved or could I lose my salvation. If I was saved, why would my brother and I go in our garden and eat tomatoes and then take the cores and throw them at the neighbors? I must not be saved. Why would I take a rock and tell the little kids it was candy and tell them to bite it? I must not be saved. Why, when I did other bad things, I always felt it was because I wasn't saved. I must not be saved. I lacked that assurance that a clear understanding in the knowledge of Christ brings to the heart. Rather than looking to Christ and the Word of God as the source of my assurance, I looked at my own record and what I did or didn't do. Now, in a sense, we need to do that. But when that's all you look at, it's no wonder I was so unsettled, unsure. I did not attain to all the fullness of assurance because I did not have the understanding. Please note, look at the text once again, that the substance of all riches, what is that? The full assurance. Where does that full assurance come from? Understanding. Understanding the Word of God, understanding who Christ is, understanding who God is, understanding that all the wisdom and knowledge is hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not hidden in that nobody can find it, but that's the only place you'll find it. I did not have much understanding what God's Word had to say about the assurance of salvation. Therefore, I was always in doubt as to whether I was saved or not. Unfortunately, I'm afraid there's many who don't even think about it. Oh, I asked Jesus to save me when I was little, so how I live makes no difference. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Be careful of that. You may have that false assurance, and we're going to open that up later on, too. Let me say it once again. This is golden. When the Lord was pleased to give me a greater and fuller understanding of His grace and mercy as set forth in the Word of God, it brought me full assurance. And I remember telling you this on several occasions. I went forward one time in the Little Lions Church up in Belvedere, and the NIAC students, NIAC was where the Christian missionaries had their Bible college, that young man sat down with me, and as a little kid and opened up John 6:37, he spent time with me, he explained the whole thing to me, and the Lord finally opened my understanding. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast him out. And it was like a light went on, and finally I understood it. That was golden. The peace that comes from having full assurance is indeed all riches. We're not talking about something trivial here. This goes beyond the here and now. Having the full assurance of understanding is in relationship to our salvation has to do with eternity. Not only assurance now, but knowing that we're going to enjoy all of it in heaven forever. And I wouldn't exchange that full assurance for all the material wealth of the universe. When you know the turmoil that was going into my heart and soul when I was a little kid. Having the full assurance that comes from a comprehensive understanding of the doctrine of salvation is attaining to all riches. For me, it's golden. And like Paul, my concern and my desire is that every one of you who have truly been saved will be attaining to the riches of this full assurance. As the Lord enlarges your understanding of the glorious doctrine of salvation. But as I said, I'm also concerned that there may be some among us who have a false assurance. For various reasons, you're convinced you're saved, but in fact, you're not. I'm glad I'm not God. I'm glad I don't know who you are. I wouldn't be able to sleep at night. But I shudder to think that there will be those who have a false assurance and will not know it until they stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. I call that the sinner's worst nightmare. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In all honesty, I never consider this text without asking the question, could this be me? Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21. The Lord is here going to pull back the curtain and let us look into the day of eternity, when there will be those who are absolutely convinced that they were saved and set before the Lord what seems like powerful and convincing evidence that they were saved. He will not deny that they have that evidence, but he would just tell them they've been deceived. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because you claim Christ is your Savior doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Well, who is? Those who are doing the will of the Father. And we'll explain that in just a moment. Now notice, many, if you don't have that highlighted, highlight it. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, had we not prophesied, look at it, in your name. Lord, haven't we preached the word of God in your name, Lord Jesus? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? And then many wonders in your name. That means that's the same phrase that the Lord used for miracles with his own wonder, with the miracles that he performed. Lord, look what we did. We preached in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cast out demons by your power. We performed mighty miracles by your power and in your name. Now you and I would say, wow, them people must really have been saved, right? But the Lord never even debates them on that. He merely says to them, verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What was wrong? They were doing all of these outward manifestations of being saved, but they were not obeying the word of God. They were not doing the will of God the Father. How can we tell if we're one of those deceived souls? Are you seeking to do the will of the Father in heaven as revealed in the Word of God? Are you seeking to obey His Word? Are you seeking to live in ways that are fully pleasing to Him? Read and reread 1 John. Identify some of those things out of the birthmarks of a child of God. Then ask yourself with judgment day honesty, are these true things true of me, at least in some measure? I was going to skip over this, but as I was doing my study yesterday, I said, no, I better not leave it there. Let's go to 1 John. Let's put ourselves to a test. If you're not saved, you'd want to know it now, wouldn't you? You don't want to have to wait till the day of judgment when it's too late. First of all, let's look at 1 John 5, chapter 13, because one of the reasons, and there are many reasons that he wrote this little epistle, one of the reasons is that we can have the absolute assurance, or in the language of our text, the full assurance of our salvation. Look at verse 13. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, look at it, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, many times people stop there and say, all right, I asked the Lord to save me. John says I can know I'm saved, therefore I know I'm saved. Well, you have to go back and say, well, John, what did you write in this little epistle which is, if it is true of me, then I can know I have that salvation. I know I'm saved. Let's go to 1 John. We'll go to chapter 1. Chapter 1. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say we're saved and walk in darkness and continue to live like a sinner, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, and it's in the present tense, continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John is pretty blunt. You claim you're saved? You have fellowship with God in relationship to being saved? Are you walking in spiritual light? Are you seeking to live a godly and holy life? Doesn't mean that every time you sin, you got to question whether you're saved. But do you go back as soon as you sin, confess that sin, and ask the Lord to forgive you so you continue to walk in light? Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we know him. By this we have absolute and infallible assurance that I know Christ in a saving way. How, John? If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Here's a question for you. Are you seeking by the grace of God to obey the word of God? Not perfectly. The only one who ever did that was the Lord Jesus. We're never going to obey perfectly. But there's a desire, and by the grace of God, some success in obeying what the word of God says. John says, if that's true, that's infallible proof you're saved. You say, well, how, can't that be fake? No. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, for the carnal mind is minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Listen to this. Because the carnal mind, that's a person who's unsaved, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's a word of inability. The unbeliever cannot, will not submit to the word of God. So then those who are in the flesh, those who are unsaved, cannot please God. That's why John says, well then, if there's a desire in your heart, and by the grace of God, there's evidence that you're seeking to obey and some success in obeying the word of God, and when you fail, you confess your sin, John says that's proof you've been saved. Because if you're unsaved, you will not obey the word of God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. I'm skipping over some of them because of time. But go through the epistle of 1 John. Flush out those things that he shows are birthmarks of being a child of God. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. Remember Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins? but God in His grace made us alive. How do we know that? John tells us, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. One of the ways we know that is that we love other Christians. If we don't love other Christians, we're still dead in our sins. Well, how can I tell whether I love other Christians? You mean I got to feel gushy and squishy about everybody? You know that we don't. There's other people we care for in a sense, emotionally, than other people. Well, Paul says, all right, I'll give you how you'll know. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. All right? You, if you're willing to lay down your life for another Christian, it proves you love them. Well, how do I know I'm going to lay down my life if I might never have the opportunity to do that? That really isn't much help, John. Well, John says, all right, let me bring it down to the lowest denominator. Verse 17, Buddha, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You want to know if you love a Christian? You know they have a particular need. You've got the resources to meet that need, and you do whatever you can to meet that need, a legitimate need. That's an evidence that I love the brethren. That's evidence that I've passed from death into life. Look at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So I'm concerned for those of you who may have a false sense of assurance. Go into the gospel of the epistle of John. Read and reread, and with judgment day honesty, don't lie to yourself. Ask the Spirit of God, Lord, are these things true in my life, at least in some measure? But I'm also concerned that there are some among us who are not saved and openly confess to me that they're not saved. And I just say, don't put it off. Don't be like King Agrippa and say, Pastor Tom, you've almost persuaded to me to be a Christian. But I say to you, I would to God, just like Paul, that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become almost and altogether just as I am. Don't be like Governor Felix and his wife Drusilla, who after hearing Paul reason about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, was afraid and say, go away until a more convenient time. There's no record that he ever had a more convenient time. And I just say, I beg of you, as though God were pleading for us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Almost persuaded. Harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail, almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail, almost, but lost. If there's any one of you here this morning that you have not been saved, call on the Lord now. Don't wait for a more convenient time. As I said with Governor Felix and his wife Drusilla, there's no evidence that there ever was a more convenient time. There's no evidence that he ever come to listen to Paul and become saved again. There's no evidence that you're going to see this at AN. There's no evidence you're going to see the sun come up tomorrow. Call on the Lord, as Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that we can have the full assurance when through the understanding of Christ, of God, and the Word of God. We can not only know how to be saved, but we can fully assured that you have saved us. And that we can put our heads on our pillow at night with the peace that if you would please take us, we'd be ushered into your presence. Who wouldn't want to know that? We pray for those who have a false assurance. They're hanging on to something that really isn't assurance at all. Help them to examine their life in light of the various aspects of 1 John. And for those who are not saved, Spirit of God, please don't let them wait till a more convenient time. Help them to call on the name of the Lord now, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.